It's chapter 7. You're looking at verses 7 through 12. Before we go there, though, let's just seek the Lord's guidance in this. Father, we do thank you this morning for this opportunity to open your word and take a look at Romans 7. Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that's true of all of Scripture. It's true of this passage. Father, I pray you'll do the surgery you're wanting to do in each of our lives. Give us understanding of this text in a fuller way. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the law of God is problematic to the world. Just listen to a few quotes that are not so subtle in this. Now, I will tell you up front, this first quote is a little bit longer than I typically read. It's about three paragraphs. But bear with me on it because I find it very interesting. See if you can figure out who says these words, who's speaking these words. This person says, "Whilst on the board the Beagle, I was quite orthodox, and I remember being heartily laughed at by several of the officers for quoting the Bible as an unanswerable authority on some point of morality. But I had gradually come by this time, 1836 to 1839, to see that the Old Testament, from its manifestly false history of the world, with the Tower of Babel, the rainbow, its sign, and etc., etc., and from its attributing to God the feelings of a revengeful tyrant, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. My further reflecting that the clearest evidence would be requisite to make any sane man believe in the miracles by which Christianity is supported, and that the more we know of the fixed laws of nature, the more incredible do miracles become. But the men at that time were ignorant, incredulous to a degree almost incomprehensible by us, that the Gospels cannot be proved to have been written simultaneously with the events, that they differ in many important details, far too important, as it seemed to me, to be admitted as the usual inaccuracies of eyewitnesses. By such reflections as these, which I give not as having the least novelty or value, but as they influence me, I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. The fact that many false religions have spread over large portions of the earth like wildfire had some weight with me. Beautiful as is the morality of the New Testament, it can be hardly denied that its perfection depends in part on the interpretation which we now put on metaphors and allegories. But I was very unwilling to give up my belief. This disbelief crept up over me at a very slow rate, but was at last complete. The rate was so slow that I felt no distress, and have never since doubted even for a single second that my conclusion was correct. I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true, for if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine." End quote. Any idea who that might be? Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin. Some quotes of people who are more contemporary. Christina Ingela, I don't know if I'm pronouncing the last name correctly, but she says, "It is no coincidence that Christian fundamentalist movements worldwide seek to return to Old Testament laws because they fundamentally reject Christ as the new covenant, which replaced all that. They're not Christians, they are Leviticans." One more quote. This is by Joseph Campbell in his book, The Power of Myth. He says, "Computers are like Old Testament gods, lots of rules and no mercy." You know, you could go on and on with the world's take on the Old Testament law. But let's be honest about this. This is problematic for believers too. As believers, we're not married to the law. We are joined to Christ. That's what message Rick brought to us last week. But this identity with Christ can, not properly understood, lead some to false beliefs about the law. Beliefs like, law is not important. The Old Testament law has no meaning. It's of no use anymore. And it sounds just a little sinful to me, the way it's put. Stop. We can't go down that road until we take a look at what the author of this passage is saying. First of all, let's define the law for what it is. It's the first five books of the Old Testament. You notice those are called the Pentateuch, books of Moses. But the importance of the law doesn't just stop at the end of the five books. The prophets will bring that law to the God's people as they are proclaiming to them how they are falling short of God's design for them. And then even the poetic languages, like the books of the Bible, refer to the Scriptures, the Old Testament law as well, God's law. We'll see that a little bit later. So the Old Testament law is woven throughout the Old Testament itself, the whole thing. So it doesn't just stop or confine itself to the first five books. In fact, in chapter 6 of Romans, is Paul dealing with, well, because we understand justification is by grace through faith, then sin is no big deal, we can do it. And Paul answers that very clearly in chapter 6. As he moves to chapter 7, he begins talking about the law, God's law, and how we relate to that and how we understand that. And last week, Rick brought out the point that we are no longer condemned as believers by the law. We are now married to Christ. Our identity is with Him. He's fulfilled the law as far as living it perfectly. We never could, but we understand Christ has done that for us. Our acceptance with God is found in Him. And so we see that. But from chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 4, the word law is used 27 times. So it's a very significant point of discussion in this chapter and the first part of next chapter as well. So here we go. I'm going to attempt to do a sermon in a sentence again. All right? Sermon in a sentence. The law is God's holy communication to reveal our sinfulness, but it doesn't save us from our sinfulness. I'm going to repeat that. The law is God's holy communication to reveal our sinfulness, but it doesn't save us from our sinfulness. So this morning we want to spend our time talking about the law of God. And first off, let's just take this first main point, and that's the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? We see in verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what is the purpose? Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except for the law. What we find beginning this passage and going through the rest of this chapter is it's really a testimony of Paul. Paul is sharing with us his working through his own life and his own testimony. And it's important to keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. Paul is sharing with us his testimony. So he's sharing with us, this isn't just theoretical for him. This isn't just simply doctrinal for him, although it's very doctrinal, but he's sharing his own experience as he's teaching us truth at the same time. We need to learn from this. But he's saying the value of it is, I would never have come to know what sin was except through the law. But then he gets very specific. He said, I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet it. Now, in Exodus chapter 27, just to take the commandment that speaks of coveting, Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And that was what the Old Testament law said to the people of God as He gave them His law. To covet, what does it mean? It means to desire, to lust for something, to crave for something, to be passionately, eagerly desiring something that doesn't belong to you. So to put this in a nutshell, Paul is saying this. The law helps me see my sinfulness. Helps me see my sinfulness. It's a very personal thing for him. And it should be for us too. Now you might think, well, so then we put out the law of God, and then we are all instantly convicted of our sin, and we get right with God, right? Well, it's interesting, Paul points out to us that that's really not the way it worked in his life. It's not the way it works in our life either. In this sense, there's a struggle of sin and the law in our lives. And the first thing we're told, the struggle of sin and law, is it produced coveting of every kind. We see this just in verses 8 to 10. He said this in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. But sin, the idea of taking opportunity through the commandment, was a starting point. It was a base of operation for an expedition. The law gave an opportunity for sin to come in and, if you will, begin to mess with God's perfect law as far as rationalizing what God has said. And we're not going to turn to these passages, but you've heard of the phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right, as influences in our lives. Very clearly in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it speaks of the world's influence in our life, the world system, people around us, the world system around us that definitely contradicts God's law. It's there. I mean, it was there in the day that Paul lived. It's been there throughout the scriptures, but it's true in our day as well. And then there's the flesh. We don't just need the world telling us and trying to rationalize sin in spite of God's law being given to us. Our flesh is very good about that. Galatians 5, 16 to 17 speaks about how our flesh fights and seeks to disobey God's perfect holy law, what he's called us to be and to do. And then, of course, there's the devil. John 8:44 speaks of the devil's corrupting influence. So we know that there are places in Scripture where there's definitely a demonic influence or the devil himself who is tempting. So all of these, when you see that God's law is given, all of these seek to corrupt God's law, which is meant to help us to reveal sin in our lives. But you have the world, our own flesh, and the devil who are seeking to corrupt that law that God has given to us. It's interesting that Paul said in verse 8 that this law produced in me coveting of every kind. I'd like to just contrast a couple of testimonies that we have in the Scripture, just to compare two different stories on how this is true. The first one is about the rich young ruler in Luke 18. I'd like to just read verses 18 to 27 this morning. Listen to this testimony of this man or of his story. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, or do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you lack, still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Now keep that account in the back of your mind, because I want to turn to another account. In this account of Paul himself, Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to read the first 7 verses right now. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that's the law of Pharisee. as the zeal of persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, for those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. I want to stop right there a moment, because in these two accounts, you have these two men who encounter the law of God. You have the rich young ruler, and you have Paul. And in the case of the rich young ruler, we see that he comes to seek to justify himself before Christ, and Jesus said to him, no one's good. And then he begins to give him the commandments, to which the rich young ruler in verse 21 comes back and says, all these things I've kept from my youth. He had this idea that he is keeping this law. He is doing okay. He certainly doesn't exhibit a man who has come face to face with the law of God and seen his own imperfection. Well, it goes on and it says at the end part of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin is dead. It's dead. Someone has said it's dormant. It's not that it goes away. It's just we don't see it. To us, it seems dead. But verse 9 says, but when the commandment came, sin, another way of saying it is, it sprang to life, came alive in me, and I died. He became aware of it, and it did its work in his life. He goes on to say that the commandments which should have brought life, supposed theoretically if a person could keep it, but we know that's not true, there's life there. But he said, the commandment came and I died. He realized his sinfulness before God. The rich young ruler, again in verse 21, he didn't get it in the sense that he thought he was self-righteous in his own mind. But here's the thing. When Jesus gave him the charge to go sell all that he had, this rich young ruler, was he thinking about the scripture in 1 Chronicles 29 where David is speaking? He says, everything that belongs to heaven and the earth is yours. Everything belonged to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We know that. This rich young ruler was not willing to give this up, even to the creator. He was coveting. He was trying to keep what was not his to keep. But we see here instead Paul looking at verses, going back again to Philippians, verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and get verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, become conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, in the heart of the rich young ruler, the law interacted with the sin nature in him, and he left faithless. He was not a converted man. In the case of the Apostle Paul, he sees the multiplicity of sin in his life that it brought about. But for him, he was able to, God used that work, that law in his life to help him see that, to see his spiritual death. And of course, his encounter with the law led him to faith in Jesus Christ. He was a converted man. So understand this, that there's a struggle of sin in the law, and for some, they come to that faith in Christ. Others, they continue on to sin in vast ways. That rich young ruler continued to sin as his covetousness, his holding on to what belonged to the Savior who was standing in front of him, he held on to. He was not willing to lay it down for him. We see that this man left faithless. But there's another struggle of sin in the law that Paul identifies in verse 11. Let's look at that. Going back again to Romans chapter 7. Verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Through it killed me. You see, sin working in the law or through the law, using it as a base of operation, can seek to deceive us. We know that when we consider even Jesus, right? Satan sought to trip up both. He did that. He used God's words and twisted them deceitfully. The world does this. And you know what? It even doesn't take Satan in the world. We can do that too. We can twist God's holy law, can't we? To seek to justify sin. Sin, it does not offer full disclosure when we try to rationalize it in our life. It doesn't offer full disclosure. You pay in full afterwards. You've heard of buyer's remorse? There's sinner's remorse too. When people have not heeded the conviction that God's holy law brings. I've been reading a book lately by Sandy Day. It's called Living in His Forgiveness. It's a Bible study for post-abortive women. And one of the stories in this book, a woman was sharing that even though she'd gone through schoolwork where they had sort of justified abortion, and then her own parents, when she shared with them about her intent to do that, there was no stopping her there. But she admitted that even as she was about to go through the process, she knew in her own heart that was wrong. She was convicted of that in that way. But yet she went ahead with it, and she paid the price that she talks about in this book. Very sad. God's redeemed her life. But just she was just showing how the deceitfulness of sin and the law are interacting. We can justify our sin, even using Scripture to do so. But sin, ultimately, it will cheat us. It doesn't deliver on what it promises. There are many ways that sin seeks to intervene or disrupt or deceive us, if you will. I'm just going to mention two this morning. There are a multiplicity of ways, but I just want to identify a couple that I see, and that is this. Deceit number one. God's law doesn't really matter. God's law doesn't really matter. I mean, I'll deal with things in my time. Later, I'll deal with it. Not right now. Or, God will grade on the curve anyway. For those of you who remember having a test that was so hard that everybody failed, the way the teacher got around it was he or she graded you all on a curve, just comparatively, you know? How do you stack up? Put a bell curve on it. Here's our A's and F's, and most of you are going to be C's. How do you deal with that? But you know, with God, it's pass fail. And left on our own device, we will fail because we can't keep God's holy law. The only way we can pass is by having Christ's righteousness applied to us. So His law is important. It does matter. God doesn't grade on the curve. You might say, well, I don't know anything about it. I'm ignorant about these things. That's no excuse either. Or you might just say, well, this Christianity thing, it's only one of many ways. There are many ways to God. This is just one. I'm not going to worry about it too much. But you know, Hebrews 9:27 tells us this. Inasmuch as it's been appointed man die once, and after that comes the judgment. You see, the fact is, you can rationalize sin all you want to and not paying attention to God's holy law. To be accountable. That's what the Word of God says very clearly. So it does matter. It does matter. There's a second deceit, though, too. And it's on a different vein. One is God's law doesn't matter. The other one is, oh yeah, I know God's Word matters and I'm going to keep it to the T and I'm going to be a good person before God. Or at least, mostly. That's on the other end of the spectrum of the deceit that so many people give into. But consider these passages with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes and he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Well, Paul's saying there's a curse on everyone who says they're going to find their righteousness by works, because you know what? You're doomed from the start. You're never going to be able to live that way. Those who have that idea that I'm good enough, I'm going to keep God's law. You've got to give that up. It's not true. It's not going to happen. God's word says that so clearly. Just to reiterate that, James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 say this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in 10 points, one point, it says, he has become guilty of all. For he who has said, do not commit murder, also said, do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The point is, if you fail in one way before God's holy law, you're guilty of it all. Are you sure you want to take that approach to God's law? That I'm going to keep it and be good before God? There's no way. There's no way. So that's the struggle of sin and the law. The first way we talked about is that really the law, it evokes in us producing more sin. It multiplies that as sin interacts with the law. But another way, it deceives us. It deceives us in a myriad of ways. What is a proper view of the law then? Verse 12. Going back to Romans chapter 7. So then, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. How Paul assesses it. It's how God assesses it through Paul to us. Mankind has given us these interesting pictures of the law. One has said, the law is a window. It helps you look and see the glory and the majesty of God, about how holy and perfect His character is. When you're, in a sense, when you're looking at the law, you're looking at God because He is revealing to us His character, who He is. It's His word. Another analogy that's interesting is the law is a mirror. Not only does it help you see God like a glass, like a window, but it's a mirror. It helps you see who you are before God in all of your imperfection. As one writer commentator said, as a monster. It helps you see who you are in God's view. Another viewpoint. The law, it makes an impossible spouse, but a terrific teacher. You see, that what we know from the law of God is it reveals to us what sin is. God defines sin. But then we see that in when we look in the justification chapters that we went over in Romans, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not by keeping the law, but it's rendered to us by grace through faith in Christ. He alone can bring us that justification, that rightness with God. And because of that, we have the identities that we have now with Christ. We've died with Him, no life, and we've been raised to new life. We have that position with Him. We also know that we are no longer, another identity is we no longer serve sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but we are enslaved to God. We serve Him. We are yielded to Him. And like Rick talked about last week, we're no longer married to the law for righteousness. We're not trying to find our righteousness in living God's perfect law. It will condemn us. But we instead are joined to Christ. We find our righteousness through Him. He's the one we have our identity in. And therefore, it brings us to what we've been talking today about the law. It reveals to us how we fall short. But you know, it's not just myself in 2019 seeking to convince you of this, because the psalmist in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, speaks of the majesty of God's word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring, some translations say, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, it's enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Well, the psalmist had a great, great appreciation and awe of God's word, and we should too. No less. How great is God's law to us? So, to close out, what are some implications for us? So what? What are we to take from this? I've got six I'm just going to briefly go through. Number one, the law is sacred. That's what verse 12 says. The law is holy. It reveals who God is. It's holy, sacred. Number two, sin uses the law to produce sin and to deceive. Even though God has His perfect, holy law that He's given to us, don't minimize or neglect the reality of the world, the flesh, and the devil at work, seeking to work against God's very truth. It's not uncontested. Thirdly, the law is a mirror to help the lost see their monster nature. Number four. Here's a note. The law does not save, kills. You can never live out the law of God enough to be righteous before God. It only kills, it will only reveal to you how far you fall short. Number five. Use the law, but use it rightly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." We have to realize the law has to be used as He intends us to use it. Finally, number six, use of this law. You may be here today and you may be without Christ. As we've been speaking about sin, perhaps you've been convicted in your own heart about the fact that you know you fall short from God's standard of perfection. And as you read God's Word, you struggle with it, but you realize this is a perfect God and I'm not perfect. I've sinned. And it may be today that right where you sit, this is an opportunity for you to say to God, "I want to repent. I want to place my trust in Christ, not in seeking to be good enough or that it doesn't matter. I want to turn from that sin. I want you, Lord Jesus, to be my Savior. I need you to be my Savior. Call on Him. Seek Him." If He's put that upon your heart, if He's put that conviction on your heart, your invitation to respond to Him as His Son, as His servant. Conclusion this morning, we've been talking about the law and what its purpose is to reveal sin to us. And it does, but sin also seeks to multiply our sin or to deceive us. But the law, don't forget this, the law of God is perfect. It's holy. He wants us to continue to encounter it. Why? So that we'll go crazy trying to keep something we can't? No. To drive us to the Savior. And I pray this morning you will come to Him today. Recognize God's law shows you your sin, and Jesus saves you from your sin. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity we've had to encounter this passage in Romans 7. It speaks to the very core of our heart and our person. And I would pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll help each one of us come to the Savior because of your law. We pray this in Jesus' name.